Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see you in worship on this Palm Sunday. We continue our Lent to Easter series, Waging Peace, a journey with Jesus through Holy Week. At the beginning of Holy Week, you'll recall, and as we've made mention this morning, that on Palm Sunday, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem. And after the good feelings that came with the waving of the palm branches, Jesus weeps and he cries aloud, "If only you knew the things that make for peace." While we envision this scene as a happy one, as we saw this morning, Jesus was sad because he knew what was coming to those who refused to accept him and his way of peacemaking, his way of Messiah and of salvation. But regardless, Jesus spends each day of the week confronting injustice, calling out oppressors, and contending for peace. And so in this series, we've been looking at each day within Holy Week and how Jesus clearly does not make peace or advance the kingdom of God the way they expected a Messiah to do that. Even, you'll recall, the waving of the palm branches, we said, harkens back to about 200 years before Jesus, when Judas Maccabeus revolted and rebelled against the Seleucid Empire and won a violent victory. They wanted Jesus to come this way, but this is not the way Jesus came. And so Jesus, he weeps. "If only you knew the things that make for peace." If you've missed any of the previous five messages in this series, I encourage you to go back and watch those online, especially if you're new this morning. You can do that at our YouTube channel. We also have a podcast. And to help you to see this movement through Holy Week and the build-up to today's message, I think that that's really important as we try to enter into the story. Yes, it's Palm Sunday on the Christian calendar, but today our focus in the series is on the day that Jesus was crucified, a day that we call Good Friday, in a message entitled, "No More Hammers and Scapegoats." As we often do at Grantham, let's go to God in prayer before hearing this message and ask Him to help us to receive it. Father, prepare our hearts, Lord, for what Your Holy Spirit wants to say to us now. Lord, we bring all of our burdens, our cares, our concerns, our worries, fears, and hopes for tomorrow. We lay them at Your feet right now. Holy Spirit, help us to be present to Your voice. And may the words of my mouth be pleasing to You, Lord, as well as the meditation of all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. In Jason Porterfield's book, Fight Like Jesus, he begins his Good Friday chapter by recalling a story that his seminary professor once told in a class about an experience he had as a child at a Christian summer camp. And I wanted to read that portion to you. Jason says, "God the Father is like a hammer," the camp speaker declared, as he held a large mallet up for all the kids to see. He then reached into his box of props and pulled out a drinking glass. "Each of us," the man continued, "is like this glass full of dirty water. We are all filthy, wretched sinners." And then, placing the glass on the table in front of him, the evangelist took a pair of safety glasses out of his pocket and put them on. "Students," he said, "I hope you never forget what I'm about to teach you. Our Heavenly Father is holy and just, and because of that, He cannot let our sins go unpunished. Then, as all the campers watched in horror, the man raised the hammer above his head and proceeded to bring it crashing down toward the glass. Those sitting in the front row shielded their faces in anticipation of the glass shards that would soon be flying toward them. At the last possible second, however, the camp speaker diverted the path of the hammer, causing it to narrowly miss its target. He said, "We deserve for God to destroy us, but in an act of pure grace, Jesus came to earth in order to save us from the Father's wrath." He then pulled the last prop out of his box, a large metal bucket. Turning it upside down, he placed it over the drinking glass and said, "Like this bucket, Jesus is our protective shield." Then in a dramatic conclusion that none would soon forget, the speaker began pounding the bucket with a hammer as he yelled, "So God the Father, whack, satisfied his just wrath. Whack, by unleashing the punishment we deserve. Whack, upon his son. Whack." Decades later, my seminary classmates and I sat in stunned disbelief as our theology professor, Gary Detto, recounted this episode from his childhood. At the time, he said, the speaker's evangelistic demonstration proved highly effective. I'm not surprised. Whacking a metal bucket with a hammer is guaranteed to bring silence to a dead audience. If your goal is to scare the hell out of people, in either sense of the phrase, Jason says, then this is the demonstration to use. When the speaker finished his message and gave the altar call, the professor told us that scores of campers flooded to the front to be saved. But since when is the gospel message, cling to Jesus so he can save you from God? Church, if we're honest, this is reflective of what many Christians have been taught about God, the meaning of the cross, and what has happened in the death of Jesus. And what is most concerning about this belief is that it pits the Father against the Son. And in doing so, it says that we do not see what God the Father is really like in the life and love of Jesus. I hope that you can see that. Which means that you end up with a less than Jesus-like portrait of God that not only negatively hinders and impacts our spiritual growth, whether we realize it or not, certainly can hamper your prayer life, but it gives us license to think and act like the wrathful God we worship. You do know that you are like that which you worship. If this is what God looks like to you when you worship that deity, well, you were made in his image. And so you will also reflect that, certainly find justification to do so. So does Jesus show us what God is really like or not? We say that a lot here, granted, don't we? That we follow the God who, what? Looks like Jesus. And if he does show us what God is like, then our understandings of things like wrath, which I do believe is a real thing, but our understandings of that, of wrath, of substitution, of atonement and salvation, should be shaped by Christ. It should be shaped by the God who looks like Jesus, not by a pagan concept of a God who needs a punching bag, who needs a scapegoat, who needs to be appeased in some way, or requires a virgin to be tossed into the volcano. This is not the God that we worship. I submit this to you this morning. My friends, this is not the God who's been revealed in the Christ of the New Testament. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think this becomes clear when we consider all that Jesus has said and done in his life and ministry before we get to the cross, which can help us understand what is happening in the cross. On that note, Jason Porterfield writes this. He says in his book, "Many of our misconceptions about the cross flow from an inadequate understanding of what Jesus sought to accomplish on earth." He says it's not that our understanding of Jesus' mission is necessarily incorrect, it's just incomplete. You know, over 20 years ago, I discovered the great evangelical error of what I come to call compartmentalizing the death of Jesus. Compartmentalizing. That is, we had to rationalize and justify violence and wrathful sorts of things in the name of Jesus by saying Jesus only said and did the things that he did to ensure his nightmarish execution. It was something like that. Therefore, the nice Jesus was necessary the first time, but the warrior Jesus is coming the second time. Has anybody heard anything like this? Some version of that? Maybe it wasn't put so bluntly. But I submit to you that we have heard this, and many of us have grown up entrenched in this thought. After all, they say the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and kills his enemies. And that's how Jesus is going to come back. There's a lot that could be said about that this morning and what is actually going on in Revelation, which they're usually referring to. I will just simply point out now, the blood that is on the rider on the horse is not his enemy's blood, it is his own blood shed for us. I hope that we can see that this just doesn't add up, right? That this view that it doesn't reflect and honor and respect the teaching of the incarnation. It doesn't take the incarnation, that is, Jesus is God in the flesh, seriously. The God that Jesus reveals to us from the womb of Mary to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that's what I want us to think about before we look at Good Friday. And since we don't have time this morning to do a survey, of Jesus' entire life and teachings, we can't do that. That would be great. I wouldn't mind it, but you probably would. Let's just reflect on briefly on how he began his ministry and mission. Let's start by looking at Luke chapter 4. This is where it began with Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. I'm just going to summarize the temptations in verses 1 through 13, just real quick. And then we'll look verse by verse at the rest of those verses, 14 through 30. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 through 13. You can go back at home later and read this for yourself. Again, I'm just going to summarize it to say that these are no ordinary temptations that Jesus experiences in the wilderness. Remember, he is baptized in the Jordan River. Up to this point, he has lived about 30 years in obscurity. Nobody knows who he is except his cousin John the Baptist, who's there in the Jordan. It sees Jesus coming, and by a revelation of the Lord, knows, oh, this is the one. This is the one that I have been preaching about. I've been prophesying about. I've been saying, repent, because the time is at hand. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Messiah is coming. And so Jesus is baptized, John says, as the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. You recall this? And then what happens? The dove, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove. This is sort of Jesus. It represents an anointing, just like a king of Israel would be anointed. Jesus is anointed. And then what does he do? Immediately comes up out of the water and goes into the wilderness. Why? 40 days, 40 nights. You ever heard of that, right? 40? Summing up the wilderness experiences of Israel. But Jesus is going to pass all the tests, unlike Israel, because Jesus is the true Israelite. And these temptations are identity and mission-defining temptations. Think about this. Identity and mission-defining temptations. The question really is in the temptations, what kind of Messiah is Jesus going to be? He was just anointed as King and Messiah. He goes out in the wilderness to make this clear for us. Because the temptations that he's presented with are the kinds of concerns and questions that all Messiahs, kings, political leaders would have to deal with. The first one, you will recall, is the temptation. The enemy comes to Jesus, which I think probably not in some bodily form, but in his thoughts, as the tempter comes to all of us and says, what kind of Messiah are you going to be? Oh, look, you're hungry, right? And a Messiah has to care for the wants and the needs, especially the appetites of the people, what will you do? Here's some stones. Why don't you turn those stones to bread? So the economic aspect of Messiah, you know how Jesus responds each time with Scripture. Each time. I'm not going to be that kind of Messiah. The second temptation, he takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down and worship me, you can be like Caesar. You can be like Alexander the Great. You could be like these political leaders. See, the political aspect. Jesus says, worship and serve the Lord your God only. Right? I'm going to do what the Father's called me to do. The third temptation, he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple. He's got to convince the religious community. Right? The economic, the political, the religious. Jesus also rejects that. I'm not going to use my power to manipulate people, just feed their bellies, just so I can win them over. Not for that purpose. And not to perform some miracle that it's undeniable. That's not the way faith comes about. God doesn't manipulate us. Jesus isn't going to do that. And so Jesus does the unexpected. His response shows that he's totally submissive. Totally surrendered to his loving Father who wants him to be the Messiah and live his life in a way that's consistent with the true character of the Father. And Jesus passed the test. Look at verse 14 now. After the wilderness experience, Luke says that Jesus goes back home. This is where he starts his ministry. First sermon. I remember my first sermon before my home congregation. I fared better than Jesus. Right? Because what happens to Jesus? Look, it says verse 14, he returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. It says he taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled this scroll and found the place where it was written. In our Bibles, this is Isaiah 61, if you want to look there. He reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord, of Yahweh, is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim captives will be released. The blind will see. The oppressed will be set free. And the time of the Lord's favor has come." And everybody in that synagogue would have known Jesus is reading a messianic scripture. This is what the Messiah will do. Now, if you missed that, we were over quickly, go back and look. It says what the Messiah is going to do. This is important. The Spirit of the Lord is on him to set captives free, right? To proclaim good news to the poor, to the oppressed. We're talking justice here, which is a major concern in the Old Testament. And then look what happens. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down. And when you sit down in the Jewish synagogue, that means you're about to teach. So they're on the edge of their seat. Heard good things, maybe rumors he could be the one. He just preached from a messianic passage. He read from it anyways. What's he going to say? All eyes are fixed on Jesus. They're looking at him intently. And it says he began to speak to them and he says, this scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? I'm the one. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be? Sort of gleefully, right? How can this be? Isn't this Joseph's son? Who would have thought that the Messiah would come from our hometown? They're excited, but not for long. He said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did at Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. Those were Jews, Israelites. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Those are Gentiles. And many in Israel had leprosy at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one that was healed was Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. Now look, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him, forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built, and they intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Is there anything significant about them wanting to throw Jesus off a cliff? Well, yes, actually there is. And Porterfield points this out in his book. This is reflective of the scapegoat practice in Leviticus chapter 16. I know that book that you like to read before bedtime. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. The high priest would pass their sins onto a goat, by placing their hands on its head, pray a prayer to pass the sins onto the goat and release it then into the wilderness. You see, sending the sins away, the scapegoat. But another practice emerged by Jesus' day, because sometimes that sin-bearing goat would return. You could hear the gasps of the adults and the children laughing as the scapegoat came back. Their sins have returned to visit them. So they would instead pass the sins onto the goat, and you know what they did? Pushed it off a cliff to ensure that it died and didn't come back. If Jesus had only come to die, church, this was his chance. If that's the only reason that Jesus came to earth, this was his chance. But notice how he miraculously went through the crowd and escaped. You see, this cliff could have accomplished the goal. If that's all he had in mind, it certainly would have changed our songs. At the cliff, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. That would have been a different song, wouldn't it? Jesus had the chance, though. Instead, Jesus has much more to say, much more to do, to embody the Father's love and show us how to live. And that brings us to lesson number one. Lessons in peacemaking. Number one, Christ-like peacemakers live, as we see in Jesus, by a spirit of mercy and forgiveness, never vengeance and retribution. Right away at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we can see that there is more to his work than dying. That's a part of it. It's a big part of it, but there's more to it than that. He's also here on a mission. And at the heart of that mission is showing us what it means to be fully human. That he's the way. He said this, "I me ego, I myself am the way, the truth, and the life." No one can come to the, we often jump to heaven. No, he says no one can come to the Father. You can't know God without coming through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And what it looks like to wage peace as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by laying his life down, because that's who God is. That's what God is like. And it's this God in whose image we've been created. Are you starting to see the picture of why this is so important? What we say about the incarnation and what we say about the cross. And so with that in mind, we now turn our eyes upon Jesus on Good Friday, as we've done each week. You can see the gospel references to Good Friday. There's quite a bit that's said here. We get, as we would expect, more dialogue in the Gospel of John, which we'll look at in a minute. You'll notice each four of the Gospels record their account of Friday, Good Friday. After Jesus was arrested, he was quickly rushed through a mock trial in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness so no one would know and no one would see their dark deeds. As the Jewish High Council sought a swift judgment, and so Jesus would go before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, and where they brought forth false witnesses, some of you recall that. They mocked him, they spit on him, they hit him. They ripped out his beard. They demanded that he answer their questions meant to trap and condemn him. Then he went to the Roman puppet King Herod. He was questioned there. Jesus doesn't say a word. And so then he was sent back to the Sanhedrin one last time. They said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am." And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, God the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. High priest rips his clothes, the sign of utter disgust and of blasphemy. They claim to be the Messiah and something more. They have their proof of political treason and sedition. And so they go back to the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate, and they say, "We have someone for you to see." Let's pick up there in the Gospel of John. If you would, open to John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" Verse 30, "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. Verse 31, "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. Now, Pilate had, of course, no qualms. We know this from the Pilate of history, that he had no qualms with executing people. However, you'll see this here in a moment, it's Passover, a Jewish festival that had a history of riots and rebellions, and so Pilate is going to proceed cautiously. Verse 32, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way that he would die. You can go back to John 12, 32 and 33 and see that prediction. Verse 33, the Pilate went back into his headquarters, called for Jesus to be brought to him, and said, "Are you King of the Jews?" I hear that emphasis there. Pilate is not impressed. Actually, the wording in Greek indicates that Pilate is not impressed with Jesus. "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, verse 34, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" You see, Jesus knows that Pilate isn't taking him seriously, but Jesus wants him to. He wants him to. Verse 35, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own people, their leading priests, they brought you to me for trial. Why? What is it that you've done?" And then Jesus answered in verse 36, a verse that many of us know very well. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." As N.T. Wright has often said, when Jesus said it's not of this world, his kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't mean that it's not for this world. Don't misunderstand Jesus. Not of this world is not the same as not for this world. It is for this world. It just doesn't operate like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is saying the kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms of the worlds and the empires and the one that you work for. It does not advance with weapons and force and the power of the world. So neither do or should my followers seek to do this, even in the face of threats and persecution. You can hear Jesus saying that. And then verse 37 of John 18. Pilate said, "So you are a king." And Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." And then Pilate says, in Latin we suppose, "Quid est veritas?" What is truth? And then he went out again to the people and he told them, "He's not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. You remember that? Well, would you like me to release this King of the Jews?" And then they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." And John tells us Barabbas was a revolutionary. You see, this custom was a way of pacifying the Passover crowd. Remember, this is a contentious, tumultuous festival that would breed riots and rebellions. And the Romans had found a way to appease the people. Pilate also sees as a way of letting them take responsibility for their request, while also being in total control, because Pilate understands power games. So who is Barabbas? Who is Barabbas? His name, Barabbas, means son of the father. And the gospel writers tell us that he wasn't just an ordinary criminal. He was a violent revolutionary, an insurrectionist who murdered someone in a recent uprising. Mark 15, verse 7 tells us that. But there's more. Look at what Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 27. You can see there on the screen. This is a shot from the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Matthew 27, verse 17. Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Do you ever notice that? Both of them are Yeshua. Yeshua Mashiach, Yeshua Barabba. Which Messiah do you want? You see, starting in verse 16, at that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was this, Yeshua Barabba. We don't know how long he was there, but this was convenient. When the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want?" Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him, the scripture says. Of course, Pilate is testing their hatred and disdain. How badly do you hate this Jesus, who doesn't seem to be a real threat at all? And possibly putting them in a position to publicly testify, right? To publicly show the crowd their submission to the empire, thinking they might choose a dreamer and a heretic to live over a violent murderer. But instead, they want Barabbas. And we would certainly be missing what the Gospels are saying to us if we failed to hear in this a question or two and see in this picture. Look at it. The question that's being given to us in this point of the story in Matthew's Gospel is this: which Jesus do you want? And do you see and accept which Jesus is the true Lord and Christ? So much sophistication in these ancient biographies that too many have scoffed at. The way it's put together, the way the stories are told. Which Jesus do you want? And do you see and accept which Jesus is the true Lord in Christ? Oh, how similar the church in America can be to the crowds that day who said, "We choose Yeshua Barabba. We want that Jesus. We want that Christ." Barabbas is the sort of Messiah that will save us. And so, church, another lesson in peacemaking emerges from our story. Lesson number two: to embrace Jesus' way of peace, Christ-like peacemakers must reject scapegoating and the Barabbas alternative. In other words, to choose the Barabbas way of making peace is to reject the Jesus way. It is simple as that. They are mutually exclusive, Jesus and Barabbas. We can't have it both ways. And when faced with this choice, we must remember that Jesus is Lord of all, or he is no Lord at all. And so, my friends, if Jesus shows us anything on his way to the cross, and then in his sacrifice, which Jesus says he willingly makes on our behalf, he reveals to us that he is the last scapegoat. The last scapegoat. Why? Because he took all of our sins upon himself. And he went outside the city, the scripture says, to Golgotha. And simultaneously he exposed how evil, unjust, and broken our view of retributive justice is. And why that system doesn't work. It was always going to end this way for Jesus. Always. Because this is what Barabbas-loving people do. to a holy God in a Good Friday world. Can you see that? Jesus comes to us in a way that's consistent with the character of his Father. Loving, merciful, full of grace and truth. And we crucified him. Our way of peace, freedom, and justice, and things that conjure up in our head when we use those terms often. Our way of power over, of weapons, of threats, revenge, rationalizing our violence, killed the Prince of Peace and multiplies death to this day. Just ask the families affected in Israel and in Gaza. Anyone who's been up close with violence and experienced it firsthand knows this is true. I'll never forget being in an attic working an odd job once with a Korean War vet who knew kind of where I stood on things, and it was a bit uncomfortable, I'm sure, for both of us, but began to open up and share of a time he had killed someone. In tears, he lived with the horrors of it. Sometimes we're too far removed from the violence. We only see it on the TV screen. We only see it in the movies when the actors get back up and go home to their families. We've been conditioned in it. The Gospels are a reconditioning. The story of Jesus stops us in our tracks and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There is another way. Jesus comes to us, as I said, in a way that's consistent with his Father. And just when you think that this is surely when the wrath of an angry God will justifiably drop, here comes the mallet, right? On the Lord's enemies and all of us sinners who love hammers and scapegoats. When we all get what's coming to us, we hear these words from Jesus echo from the cross and down through the ages to us sitting in our pews this morning. Father, forgive them. For they do not understand what they're doing. They do not understand what they're doing. Brothers and sisters, when we hear these words from Jesus, being prayed to his Father who sent him to reveal his true nature, Jesus said he did that. Well, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To reveal that true nature, and a Father who already knew what would become of his only begotten Son before he sent him. Christ crucified before the foundations of the earth, the scriptures tell us. When you understand that this is what is going on, we will not mistake these words, this prayer of Jesus, as appeasement to a God who needs a punching bag, a scapegoat, or to throw a virgin in the volcano. Rather, we'll hear these words reflecting the Father's own heart through a faithful Jesus. These words are from the heart of the Father, and they reflect a true portrait of God. Hear these words. See everything that Jesus has revealed in his life and death as the lens by which we understand everything that has come before him and everything that will come after him. For he is the definitive revelation. The author of Hebrews says, the exact representation of God's true character and nature. He is God in the flesh. And so the third and final lesson in peacemaking is lesson number 3, Christ-like peacemakers. Accept that Jesus has revealed what God is really like and what he wants for his disciples. Have you accepted this? Does everything in your theology, the way you view the Lord, how you interpret the scriptures, do you see that through this Jesus lens, through a cruciformed Christ? Not just in your head, but also in your heart. Have you accepted this truth and experienced it with a heart that's been born again and a body that's been baptized given new eyes by God to see the power of the kingdom, as he told Nicodemus. You got to be born again to see it. The power of it. The sense that it makes. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul, who did have eyes baptized in those holy waters, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." My friends, only the Holy Spirit can make it possible for us to see what many can't or simply don't want to see because they're too busy shouting, "Give us Yeshua Barabba." That's the Christ that we want. But if we'll come near to Jesus, survey the wondrous cross, and witness the words, the love, the peacemaking of Christ, we may, by the grace of God, stand in complete awe of our Lord. But I suspect we can't do that without denying our flesh first. That's what happened when the Roman centurion, who'd been with Jesus in his final hours. You remember this story? From Pilate's praetorium, he walked with Jesus to Calvary's hill, and this is what he concluded after witnessing the Prince of Peace. He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." How else can you explain it? How can a cold, hard, violent heart be transformed in such a short amount of time? Well, when you've had a front row seat to the suffering of the crucified God, it's possible. When your heart is tired, so tired of violence, you open yourself up to another kingdom and you see it's possible. Once you've witnessed the God who loves and blesses his enemies, the God who forgives those who killed him in their ignorance, as we heard from Jesus on the cross, the God who welcomes thieves into his kingdom, who say, "I believe in you." They see his holiness, they believe by faith, then your cold, dead heart can be strangely warmed. My cold, dead heart can be strangely warmed. And once you realize that it's by your own hands, my hands, that the Prince of Glory has died, your heart and your hands may tremble, but then you will find yourself open to the Lord's salvation and poised for resurrection. This is the power of the gospel. Amen? And then we can say, church together, oh, may the church in America say, "Surely this man was and is the Son of God." May that be the cry of our hearts as we surrender our souls to Jesus. My friends, the only one who can save us. Finally, here are some questions to help us reflect and respond to the voice of the Spirit. If you get the pastor's email each week, you saw this question, or part of it anyways, included in that letter. Number one, what if Jesus really meant what he said? That was the question that was put to me, you know, over 20 years ago. I couldn't shake that question. I had to get to the bottom of it. I had to really look afresh at the words of Jesus. I had to rethink. I had to be given new eyes. What if Jesus really meant what he said? And make it personal. Have I been thinking that Jesus only came to earth to die for my sins rather than show us how to live and love as he did on the way to the cross? Would you be honest about that? Number two, this is hard, folks. Would I have chosen Barabbas or Jesus? Folks, I think we're missing something if every person in this room can't come to the place where we say, I would have chosen Barabbas. Because it's in our nature. And the Lord wants to give us a new one. Who are you choosing each day with your attitude, your words, and your actions? And then lastly, number three, ask yourself, have I accepted Jesus as the definitive revelation of God? How does my theology and my living not align with this truth? And there's something there for all of us. I have things coming to my mind, things that I know don't look like Jesus. What is God saying to you this morning, church? What is the thing that the Lord wants you to do in response to the word that you've just heard? Let's talk to him about it. Father, as we've said so often in this series, Lord, we need your help. Lord, the world has conditioned us, has discipled us. To read the scriptures in a way that sits well with us, that fits nicely into our preconceived ideas and the things that we love, which aren't reflective of you. God, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take an honest look and answer the question. Does all of our portrait come from you, Jesus, of what God is really like? Lord, we want to know what you're really like. We want to accept you for who you really are, and Lord, that we might be freed from the flesh, that the darkness might be lifted that keeps us from seeing your way. And Lord, that the world would know your peace and what is possible in the kingdom. Jesus, speak to us now. And give us strength and courage to respond to your voice. For it's your holy name that we pray. Amen.